Oh, we're so glad to see so many on this Monday evening. Monday's always the rough night, they say, in a week. But it's so good to see so many. And we're continuing our theme in the life that Christ offers. We announced that last night we'd be sharing together in the area of trust and obedience. I was asked one or two minor questions last night on joy. And all I can say, this isn't a commercial to get a book. But if you have questions on joy, it's difficult to go through the whole series of joy in 45 minutes. So I would encourage you, if you've got questions or you're interested, you can get a copy of this book, Joy All the Way. And that covers every area of life and the joy that we may have. So I'd encourage you, if you want to know, to get that. And the life Christ offers, these are available in the bookstore. This is based on what we're saying at this time. Now, would you turn tonight to Matthew's Gospel? And think first, we're thinking in the area of trust. And then a little later on, we'll think in the area of obedience. And we sang last night, or yesterday morning, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And you can go to conferences and conventions all over the world. You can hear what is called the best of present-day speakers. You can read the best written Christian literature on how to live what's termed a successful Christian life, victorious Christian life, radiant Christian life, triumphant Christian life, whatever you like. But when you've heard it all and read it all, it reduces to this formula. Trust and obey. And that's simple. It is terribly simple. But don't make the mistake of thinking it's easy. Very often we confuse words. We think that because something is simple, it's easy. It can be simple and yet very difficult. If you ask anybody, what does it mean to trust? You haven't got too much difficulty. Most children know what it is to trust. If you ask a child what it means to obey, he knows all right. That's why he loves to disobey. But you see, he knows what it means. It is simple, trust and obey. And you know, sometimes it's the hardest thing in the world to do. Yet it's simple. All you've got to do is trust. That's dead easy. No, it isn't. It's dead simple. And so we're looking tonight, first to trust, then obey. Now here's the section on trust. Matthew 6, verse 19, Jesus again. And of course, he is our example all the way through. It's the life that he offers. And this is what he's got to say in the area of trust. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought. And that means, as you probably know, take no anxious care. For your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why do you take thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or where shall we be clothed? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And may God bless to us richly the hearing and the reading of his holy word. Now, when you think of a life of trust, invariably when we look for examples, we go into the Old Testament and we think of a man like Abraham, followed God, not knowing whither he was going. We think of a Moses who very late in life obeys the call of God and moves back into the danger zone of Egypt. We feel of men like David who goes out against Goliath, trusting in God. We think of Daniel in the den of lions, who's quite confident that somehow, somewhere, God will handle the situation. We think of a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who stand before the mighty emperor and say, we're not careful to answer thee, O king. Our God whom we serve is able and he will, and even if he doesn't, it doesn't make any difference. That's the marvelous thing to me. Even if he doesn't, he can and he will. But if he decides at the last minute he won't, it doesn't make any difference. And so into the burning fiery furnace they went, believing that somehow, somewhere, God would take care of them. And when you think of trust, you think of the Virgin Mary and the great trust that she had in the promise of God, that everything that was happening to her would be as God said. And she is an example of trust and faith that few can match. And we could go on. But if you want the complete example of how a man should trust God in this day, in this world, then there is none to match the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you realize that when he said, take no thought what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or what you shall put on, that's the way he lived. He is not talking from some beautiful chalet on the Black Sea, where he's just parked his gold-plated Cadillac, and he's sitting down to a seven-course dinner before he goes up to his beautiful bedroom with silken sheets and multicolored screen television, which he operates from the bed. You know, the marvelous thing to me about Christ is that he never had anything that was his own. It is incredible. He never did. Not anything was his own. From the time that he left the carpenter's shop, he never possessed anything. It's always been a most interesting thing to me that of all the people that went to Christ and asked him for something, nobody ever asked him for money. And you wonder why I don't. It was obvious. You don't go to somebody who's poor to ask for money. You go to somebody who's rich. Nobody ever thought of asking Jesus for money. You know, he never owned anything. Probably the most common thing you could own, the cheapest thing you could have in a possession would be a donkey. And our Lord never even had a donkey. He needed one day and he had to borrow it. He never even owned a donkey. Even Joseph and Mary, who were very, very poor, when they had to traverse that long road all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem, you know, he managed a donkey on which Mary sat. But you know, our Lord Jesus never possessed a donkey. Never possessed anything. Do you know, every meal he ate, he either ate it loose outside or he ate it as somebody's gift. You know, when he had one bright enthusiast who came to him one day and said, in the heat and the excitement and the thrill of the moment, Lord, I'll follow you wheresoever you go. And the Lord looked at him and he knew the man. He said, will you? Well, let's start with the program right now. If you're going to follow me, are you willing to sleep anywhere? Because I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. That really pours water on enthusiasm, doesn't it? Probably thought, well, Lord, I will follow you. Now, what are the fringe benefits and what's the retirement scheme and what kind of an educational scheme is there for my children and how much vacation do I get and how often do I get a salary increase. You know, let me have the setup to see if it's worth my while. But he comes, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere at all. And what a statement Jesus said. Even the fox has got his own little hole. Even the bird has his particular nest. And the Son of Man, he hasn't got a place of his own to lay his head. It's incredible. Our Lord had nothing. So that when Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, he was the living example of it. When he said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, he was the living embodiment of it. He had nothing. You know, he never had anything to call his own. I love the story how it was put to me one day by a missionary in Britain when speaking about the dedicated things. And he just sort of visualized it a little bit, that somewhere along the way, there was a man maybe who followed Jesus and said, Lord, I haven't got much. I haven't got much at all. But one of these days, you may find that you do need an ass or a colt or a donkey, as the case may be. Now, if ever you do, and you'll see them at the hitching post, just send somebody in and take one. And if anybody asks, say, you know, what are you doing? Just say, the master says, it'll be all right. Anytime you need it. There was somebody that said to him one day, maybe it was the mother of John Mark, who said to him, Lord, when you're in the city, there might be a place where you just need to get quiet with your friends. Well, I've got a upper room. You know, we can quickly, it's not too good, but do you? Anytime you might need it. Did you know, whoever said that, if they said it, had no idea it was going to be the most famous upper room in the whole wide world. You see, the Lord didn't have a room. He didn't say, well, let's go to my house. Let's go and rent a place. Let's go and hire a place. Let's see if they got a Hilton here. You know, he went straight in and somebody had a room somewhere. So he rode on an ass that didn't belong to him. And of course, when he sailed on a boat, it didn't belong to him. Yet he was the one that owned Galilee. He was the one that created the universe. He is the one that made the sea and he didn't even have a boat to sail on it. So that when you're talking about trust and dependence, you're speaking of Christ. Do you know anybody that was more dependent than he upon his Father? For he is the one who laid aside his glory, laid aside his power, laid aside everything except his deity, and humbled himself as a man, and became obedient unto death, which would be the second area of our thinking. But in that obedient unto death is a life of perfect trust. Absolute trust. And many of us fail right here. You know, we got a great idea, we can trust God for salvation, and that's it. I've never been able to understand how we can trust God for salvation now, and we can trust him, listen, to supply all our need in heaven, and we can't trust him for $50 right now. Now, there's something radically wrong. See, I've got no idea what clothes we're going to wear in heaven, and neither of you. But I'll tell you this, whatever clothes we're going to wear in heaven, you're not going to take them with you. You are going to be totally dependent upon God for the clothes. If you wear clothes in heaven, in your new body, you're going to have to depend on him for them because you can't take them with you. And whatever coins they use in heaven, I'm using the language of men, whatever may be coin of the realm in heaven, if there is any, you're not going to take it with you. Your dollar bills are no good. Your investments are no good. Your bank books are no good. Whatever money we need in heaven, whatever we may need, we're going to have to trust God for every cent of it. Now listen, if we have to trust God for every stitch we're going to wear when we get to heaven for the whole of eternity, we're going to have to trust God for every coin that we may need in heaven. We're going to have to trust God for whatever kind of food we may need in heaven. Then if we're going to have to trust God in the language of men, remember that I'm saying, if we're going to have to trust God for food and clothing and money through the whole of eternity, why should it be such a bother trusting him now? It's amazing how many people can say, well, when we all get to heaven, it'll be great. You know, we'll be with the Lord and everything will be great. Well, why can't you trust him now? Do you think he's going to change? Do you think he becomes a different God once you get up there? He's exactly the same. Exactly the same. And the Lord, you know, he really went to people. He said, you know, you just haven't got things right. See, you cannot serve God and mammon. There's no way. If you are living for the material things of life, every day you live for the temporal things of life, then you fail to live for the eternal things. Every day you live for material things, you fail to live for spiritual things. You can't live for both. You have to do both, but you can only live for one. And if material things are more important to you than spiritual things, you've got a problem. Well, you can't say, well, of course, I've got to have food to eat and clothes to wear. You don't think God's stupid, do you? God knows we need clothes to wear and food to eat and money to spend. God knows that. You don't have to send any SOSs up to him. He knows. He's fully aware of what's going on. Have you ever been to some of our prayer meetings? I don't know how they pray in Texas. It's a long time, or if they pray in Texas. But I do know that some of the prayer meetings we have back home, they were delightful things. People sometimes say to me, do you believe God's got a sense of humor? I said, well, I'll give you the answer to that quickly. Go to a zoo and have a look round. And secondly, come to one of our prayer meetings and listen. And you'll know that he's got to have a sense of humor. There are some people that give God minute information. You know, oh dear Lord, we just want to let you know it happened this morning and it's in the San Angelo light or San Antonio light, and in case you haven't got it yet, you know, as though heaven doesn't know. You may have been busy, Lord, dealing with things in Honolulu, and I thought I'd let you know right away. And we'd sort of give God information as though he doesn't know what's going on. Now, Jesus put that straight away. And most of us love it. We say, oh, it's a beautiful recitation. But my friend, it isn't in here as a recitation. It's so easy to stand up on a special day and get somebody to recite, behold, the fowls of the air. Sounds delightful. And we love to hear it. They, you know, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Oh, didn't she say it beautifully? And it's so nice to hear it said beautifully. But my friend, it isn't just a piece to be repeated. It's a standard by which to live. And Jesus said, if you've got any doubts about God's ability, will you look at the birds and will you look at the flowers? And they're the only two things he touched on. Now he says, take a look at the birds. Now, you see the birds flying around here. I saw a roadrunner out here this morning. And I'm very interested in the birds that we have on the mountain in California. They're delightful things. And we've got to know quite a lot of them, and they come to us every morning for their feed. They've been having a rough time for the next 2 months, but they come to us regularly. Now, of all the things, I listen to the birds talking. They say all kinds of nice things. But I've never seen a group of birds get together or hear them saying, you know, I'm worried stiff. Never heard them say that. Have you got any idea what we're going to have for supper? Have you checked the menu? What are we going to eat next week? You know, I never find them. I don't find them going down to the drugstore and flying right in and saying, you know, have you got any Sominex, please? I can't sleep. I worry all night. You know, I'm really worried about what my nest's going to be like next year, if I'm going to get enough to furnish it, you know. I get worried about it. I see all the leaves slopping off the trees, and I'm just wondering, you know, what's going to happen next? Do you think they'll come back on? I know they've come back every year, but do you think they'll come back on the tree next year? This might be the year. And you say, well, now, don't be silly. Birds don't think like that. Of course they don't. It's only stupid humans who think like that, not birds. See, birds of the air, they know their heavenly Father, for he's their heavenly Father too, you know. And if God didn't provide for the birds, have you ever thought who would? You ever thought who would? And do you know that wherever a certain type of bird is, the actual food that type of bird needs is exactly where the bird is? And you know the type of bird that can only live in a given climate for a given time? It's got its own built-in radar system, which is vastly superior to anything we have yet produced. I can remember, and you probably remember, a film years ago that first brought this out. Moody Films put it out, called Dust or Destiny. And we had just had one of our very first flights from London to Johannesburg non-stop. That was an achievement. Over 6,000 miles non-stop flight. And it was quite something in those days. And they showed you the interior of the plane. You know, there's so many clocks you wouldn't know where you were. So many switches you wouldn't know what to pull. and then describe Harvard from London to the southwest to the Azores to different places. They're picking up beams. Of course, we do it every day now, but this was new, and they're picking up the signals, and the pilot was working it out, and the engineer and the crew, and it was an achievement. They flew all the way to South Africa nonstop. Then they show you a little bird. And here's this little bird that's been flying to South Africa non-stop every year. And not only does it fly to South Africa non-stop, do you know it flies to the same garden? And it hasn't got a calendar, and it flies on the same day, and it hasn't got a clock, and it arrives at the same time. And I was in the south of England one summer, early in the summer, and I was taking meetings, and I went out to have a meal at this gentleman's house. And he said to me, "I hope you'll be able to stay for a couple of hours this afternoon." Well, I said, "I'm not in any hurry. If there's anything special," he said, "it is. This is the day the birds arrive." I thought, you know, I've got a nutcase around here. He says, "This is the day the birds." He said, "There'll be three of them. And they'll be in this afternoon any time between 2 and 3. And they'll land on that tree on those branches. And then we'll have them for the rest of the summer." I said, "Really, where have they come from?" You know, I was trying to be funny. "Where have they come from?" He says, "South Africa." He says, "They're migratory birds and they come here every year." I thought, this is something I've got to see. So I sat there and waited, and bless my soul, about 2:20, in he came, right on the tree. A couple of minutes after, touched down, the next one, you know, the next one in. There were the three of them, between 2 and 3 on a given day. And he knew the day, he had it on the calendar, and he knew the time. South Africa, 6,000 miles. And you get that picture in the Moody film where you see contrasted the mighty cockpit with all the things and all the stations round showing the plane how to get there. Then you see a little bird's head and a voice says, "I wonder what goes on in there. Where do they get the sense of direction? How can they do it? Who put it there?" Amazing, isn't it? One of my greatest friends is the woodpecker. He is the choicest, you know. I've been interested in woodpeckers ever since they woke me up one morning, and I wonder what they were doing. They made such a din, you know. We still get them now. It's just like that. As loud as that. And I wonder what on earth was going on. And then I got out there and there was old Johnny. And he was going brrr, brrr, brrr. You know, he puts a hole better than any Black and Decker ever knew how to do. Clean as a whistle. He went in. And I wondered about these birds and how they... I thought, why do they go drilling through the wood? Then I found that they exist on wood lice. That's their basic food. And they've got to go 3/4 of an inch through the bark to get it. Do you realize what it takes for a beak to go through 3/4 of an inch of wood? Like a drill and leave a beautiful hole? And he does that with his head? He's got some head, hasn't he? Have you ever seen a woodpecker flying around with whiplash? You know. Have you ever seen a woodpecker fly up and say to you, "Boy, I've got a headache. I really gave myself a thick one." You never see it. Do you know why? A woodpecker is the only bird that's got its own rubber suspension around the neck. It's an incredible thing. It can go brr, brr, brr all day long. Never get a pain. Never need an aspirin. Never. A woodpecker. Do you know, a seagull has got a terrific beak. Terrific size beak. A seagull can really crush with a beak. And yet if that seagull bashed its beak against the wood, it'd break its neck. Yet a woodpecker can go brr, 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 brr. Do you know why he doesn't get a headache? One of the interesting things, I mentioned it two years ago, and it's coming, it's either in last month's Reader's Digest, or this month's, I'm not sure. But you can read it for yourself. I mentioned it 2 years ago, because an ornithologist told me what was happening. They have been examining for 18 months the head of the woodpecker, and the protection that's given to the brain of the woodpecker, and that is so they can produce a new helmet for professional soccer players to save brain damage. And they're working on it right now from the woodpecker's brain because it's so packed and there is a little cushion inside it. Your heavenly Father knows. Didn't you know that? If you don't, then talk to the birds. Because they'll tell you all about him. Because they know. They know that he knows. Your heavenly Father knows. And then the answer comes, are you not much better than they? See what Jesus said, are you not much better than they? Remember, no man can serve two masters. I love to say, that's one of the scriptures that proves you can't have two wives at the same time, you know. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hold to one and despise the other, you know, and so on. He can't have two at once. No way. But Jesus is saying this, you see, if you really are, as it were, sold out to God, then it's a sellout in the area of trust. Do you not know that God knows what you need? Now, God wants our cooperation, and the reason he wants our cooperation is not for information. It's for trust. It's for trust. You don't have to come to God and say, Lord, you know, I've got this bill coming in and that bill coming in and that money, and that makes this, so that's what I need. You know, he can do simple arithmetic too. He's quite capable of it. See, he knows. If we could only realize that he knows, we think we've got to give him the information. He doesn't need information. He knows. He really knows. See, this is what Jesus said. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. He knows that. Well, and what's the difference between, or should be, between the Christian and the non-Christian? The difference is in their attitude to these things. Now, what's the world's attitude to these things? Very simple. Get as many of them as often as you can, and hang on to them for as long as you can. That's the attitude of the world. We are living in a very materialistic age, and it rubs off on Christians. And Christians become tremendously acquisitive. And they feel, if I haven't got this, and I haven't got this, and I haven't got this, and I haven't got this, well, I ought to have it, so I'm going to get this, and I'm going to get this. And you know, half the things they get, they don't need. And the only reason they've got them is because somebody else has got one. And that's got to be the craziest thing out. It's like somebody saying, well, did you know that the Joneses, you know, have bought a baby grand piano? Really? They have? Really? Right. Well, we'll have to have one. We haven't got anybody to complain. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter when they complain. I mean, it's a status symbol. If they've got a baby grand, we'll have a baby grand. If they can afford it, we can afford it. Beautiful baby grand, nobody can play it, but still it looks nice. Is it needed? Of course it isn't needed. Unless you're trying to prove something. What do we say? You know, there was a time in California when a swimming pool was a status symbol. Now it's a downright necessity kind of thing, you know. And we go from one status symbol to another. Now, I can appreciate and understand the world. I mean, that's their field. But when Christians get bound by this business, because everybody else has got it, we've got to have it. It's quite senseless. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Food and clothing, a place to live, money to spend. God knows you have need. And tell me, do you think you know your need better than he does? Let me tell you something about need. I doubt if we ever know what we need. We always know what we want, but what we want, very often we don't need. And certainly what we need, very often we don't want. God has promised that he will meet our need, but he is the decider of need, not us. He is the one who decides what we need. And so often what we think we need, we don't need at all. And what we don't think we need, we do need. And I'm so grateful to God that he supplies all my need and he decides what my need is. I mean, if he left it to me, I would never know. How can I know what my need is? When we talk about need, we're nearly always in the cash department because we immediately feel no matter what I've got, I could do with a bit more. I could need a little more. You know, it's like the verse of a hymn which says, I have enough, yet not too much to long for more. And most people are like that. We don't know what we need. For instance, how do I know how much physical strength I need, say, for tomorrow? I've got no way of knowing how much strength I need for tomorrow. How do I know how much mental capacity I need for tomorrow? I don't know. How do I know how much grace I need for tomorrow? I don't know. God knows how much I need for tomorrow, and I know that when tomorrow comes, if it comes for me, I will have the strength and the mental capacity and the spiritual capacity and all that I need to get me through tomorrow, because he's promised to supply all my need. I know that whatever I need in the way of clothes, I will have for tomorrow. Whatever I need for a place to sleep, I'll have for tomorrow. You can't lay this down the line for years ahead. I can understand the world. I can understand the world's attitude. They don't know our Heavenly Father. But we do. And do you know the reason you've got a Heavenly Father is to take all the worrying out of life? I can understand people who don't know the Lord worried stiff, but I can't understand people who do know the Lord worried stiff. I can understand you being in situations that the world worries stiff over the situation you're in, but not he. See, he knows. This is the basis of trust. He knows that you have need. He knows, he knows, he knows. And he knows and he loves and he cares. And so Jesus gives us a formula to live by. A philosophy, if you like, to live by. And it's fair enough because he says, this is the system of living. You put first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God in your life. That's your responsibility and mine. To put first the kingdom of God. Not my kingdom. Not an earthly kingdom. A spiritual kingdom. The first thing in my mind, the first thing in my life, the goal, the endeavor, the drive, the ambition, the purpose, the fulfillment, the kingdom of God. That's the greatest concern of the Christian's life, or it should be. To put first the kingdom, far before myself, the kingdom and the righteousness of God. And what does God say? All these things shall be added unto you. Now, what are the things? Now, listen to it again. For after all these things, said Jesus, do the other nations seek after. And the things which other people are seeking after and selling their souls to get, if you will only put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God says, I will add them to you. And he's got a marvelous way of doing it. Marvelous way of doing it. I suppose if we turn this into a testimony meeting, and we limited testimony to how God had supplied your needs sometime in a miraculous way, we'd have some marvelous stories. Some would be telling stories of the barrel of meal that never went and the cruise of oil that never disappeared. You know, we could tell you one story, and it doesn't involve more than 15 cents, I suppose, maybe 30 cents, and it's got to be one of the greatest stories I know. See, it was in World War II, and we were limited very strictly in food. And we kept saying, if we could only get a little bit of food together, then we could have some people in. You know, it was a desperate job trying to manage on the rations. We got 2 ounces of butter for a week. You ever seen 2 ounces of butter? That's the last year. 4 ounces of margarine for a week. We got 1 pound of sugar for a week. We got a piece of meat, if you can imagine, 3 inches long, 2 inches wide, 1/2 inch thick for a week. Now, that's very easy to do some entertaining on, isn't it? You're going to have a lot of visitors on that. So we finally says, well, if we wait, so there was only my wife and I mean, what can you save out of 2? If you've got 19 children, you've got a chance, but with just 2 of you, what can you save? So we said, well, if we don't, you know, have somebody in, we'll never have anything. So we started inviting people in and sharing our bare rations with them. I want to tell you something that happened. You know, I really thought I needed a pair of glasses. I am convinced that I went and scraped off the packet, all the fat that we had. There was nothing left. None left at all. Used it all up. And we needed some more. And I went back and I'll swear there was still some on that packet. It's incredible. I'll swear, I'd go to a court of law and swear it. I saw it. And you know, when we used the last one, I said, well, it's gone now. We said, we're no more. There was a knock at the door. And we had everybody evacuated, and we were entertaining, you know, these people. And this young lady who often came round to our home, she knocked on the door and she came in. Oh, she said, I've just come back. I've seen my mother. And they had about 6 children in the family. And she says, because her mother wasn't a Christian. But she says, I know that you go to the Collinses a lot. She said, I don't know on earth they manage just 2 of them. So would you kindly take them, this packet of fat? You know, we have so many little things like this happen. The Lord knows that you have need. So many, many times he has met your need before you needed it. And he does it in such a delightful way. I had a friend, he's in Boston, somewhere around there now. Anyway, he was in Edinburgh, city of Edinburgh. And he was a minister, and I was a minister, and we were sharing together. And he was going on vacation. Now, like most ministers in Britain, they were not overpaid. And when it came to vacation, it was a major problem where to go and how, because it was tough enough to live at home. So how do you live away? So most ministers I know went to stay with their relatives. That's the cheapest way out. And he was going on vacation. So like all good men going on vacation, he thought he'd go to the bank to check up his bank balance to make sure that what he'd got in his book was what they'd got in theirs. And he knew, as most of us did, to about the last dollar, exactly what you had in the bank. We weren't complicated with big figures, you know. Major thing was it stayed in the black rather than the red. So he went to the bank, and we were having a cup of coffee. So he said, I'll pop into the bank, and then I was going into one of the shops, and we'd come back and have this coffee. So he went in, and I got back first, and I thought he'd be there. And he came out, he was all red and flustered and bothered, and got his coffee. He said, listen, I've had the surprise of my life today. He said, I couldn't believe it. And what had happened was this. See, he's a real good man, a faithful man of God. And he had a job managing. So he asked for his bank statement, and they brought it out to him. So he ran a quick check, and it was exactly 50 English pounds more. Now, at that time, that was $200. And that was a month's wages, $200. And he had $200 in the bank more. It's like he thought the millennium had started about 8 that morning. You know, so he immediately stayed, being a minister, he went straight to the bank manager. He said, listen, I'm afraid there's been a mistake made. Well, it wasn't the day of computers, you see, so they couldn't blame the computer. So they went back, and there's a lot of fussing going around the back, and eventually the manager came out. And he called him over, and he said, Mr. Lee, about your bank statement. Yes, Arthur said, there's £50 too much in. Well, he said, I'm in a very, very awkward position. He said, all I can tell you is there is not £50 too much. But he said, one of your members came down just yesterday and said, my minister is going on vacation. And he said, I don't know how he's going to manage. So would you slip this into his account without him knowing? So he says, I can't tell you who it was, but I can tell you it's your money. And he came out and he says, you know, isn't that the way the Lord adds things to you without you knowing? It's only a simple thing. But so many, many times the Lord adds. Does it in his own sweet way. He makes a better job of giving. You know, giving can be such an awkward thing. Some people give awkwardly and some people take even more awkwardly. And it becomes a most embarrassing situation. But have you ever found how nicely the Lord gives? He does it in a delightful manner. You know, without you expecting, you think the end of the world's come and then the Lord just arrives on the finish. I've seen this so many, many, many times in my ministry. I've seen God do the unbelievable, unexpected, the impossible in the area of finance. Absolutely. I remember Oswald Smith, who's been a great blessing all through my life. He was in the city of Edinburgh and he was sharing personally with me how that God at that time had raised about $100,000 for missions. That was incredible. You know, they raised $500,000 last year. One church, $500,000 for missions. Incredible. But you know, he said to me, I said, you know, $100,000. He says, do you know the hardest dollars I ever raised in my life? I says, no. He says, the first 30. $30? I thought, oh, that's no problem. But you see, this is what he said. He said, you know, when God first challenged me with missions, my salary per month was $27 a month. So that was my salary as a minister, Oswald Smith said, $27 a month. And that year, he says, God said to me, laid it on my heart, that we needed to get going for missions. And he says, I knew that the minimum amount we needed to get started was about $30. So he said, I prayed that God would lay $30 on everybody else's heart. And he said, he didn't take any notice of me. He laid it on my heart. Well, he said, I had an interesting discussion with the Lord, as you can imagine. I tried to check on his mathematics and see that he knew. But I mean, how, when you've got $27, can you live for a month and give God $30? That takes a bit of working out, doesn't it? Now, do you know the whole of the faith promise system started here? Right here. When Oswald Smith said, Lord, I haven't got $30. I don't even earn $30. How can I give $30? But he says, Lord, if you will send me $30, I promise you I'll give $30. And he says, I got down and prayed. He says, I never prayed so much in all my life. He says, do you know, we got to the 27th day of the month and I hadn't got a dime. And he says, on the 28th, I got $10. On the 29th, I got $10. On the 30th, I got $10. And on the 31st, I got $10. Four $10 from four totally different places from four people I'd never knew and never heard of. Well, he says, you could have heard me singing. He says, I haven't got a singing voice, but you could have heard me singing back here in Scotland. $40. So he says, what did I do? I said, hallelujah, Lord. That's $30 for the missions and 10 extra for me. That's fair enough, isn't it? Promised him 30. He says, Lord, you send me 30, I'll give you 30. The Lord sent him 40, so he thought it was 10 for him. And he says, I was just thinking what I was going to do with those 10 extra dollars and praising God. And the Lord says, no, that's just to let you know I can count up to 30. That's 10 for the next lot. Only next month will be 40. And he says, I trusted God for $40, and at the end of the month I had 50. So he said, I went out on a limb. I said, next month, Lord, 100. And he says, the day God sent $100, I said, Lord, I believe you for $1 million. The sky's the limit. And he says, that's where missions began. As far as People's Church Canada is concerned, they started right there. Do you know, he gave me a new insight altogether. And I began to work this method myself. In our church, our missionary giving went up 350%. And we were a giving missionary church before I got there. 350% it went up. We were giving 100% of our total income. In the churches I was in, our missionary giving exceeded our ordinary income. Because our people were taught how to give. And they were being taught how to give along the basis, not of give and you'll get more back, but put first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added. You know the trouble with most of us, we think God's as stingy as we are. That's the way we work, and he isn't. God is so gracious and generous. Seek first the kingdom of God. And our Lord Jesus is the living embodiment of trusting God. He had to trust God for everything he had. He had to trust God for everything that he needed. He had nothing. He had no settled income. He had no settled abode. The clothes that he wore were what he stood up in. That's all he had. He never had any provision made. He lived as he taught. He is the living example of trusting God. If we can just look to the living example of obedience. I quoted a scripture tonight, which I think most of us know. It's the great passage in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 10, where Paul is pressing upon the people the need that they have the mind that was in Christ. Now let me tell you what that doesn't mean. That does not mean the brain of Christ. That does not mean the thinking capability of Christ. That does not mean the mental ability of Christ. That does not mean the understanding of Christ. When that says the mind of Christ, it doesn't mean you get the head work that Christ had. The word mind there means the outlook, the way of life. Let this mind, this way of looking at things that Christ had be yours. And then we're shown what it is. Now, what was Christ's outlook? Though he was, and who was he? God. He never thought that a prize to be grabbed and said, this is something that will never go. This is something I will never let go. But though he was God, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a man. And when he became a man, as inhabit as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And if there's two words that describe the life of Christ, it would be humility and obedience. Nowhere along the line do you find the Lord Jesus pushing into a crowd, do you know who I am? Nowhere do you find, let me get at it. You find he's humble and lowly in heart. Why? Because he's obedient to the Father. The writer to the Hebrews almost says what's incredible. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Because obedience isn't a gift, it's a virtue. It's no use praying, well you can say, Lord, make me obedient and help me to be more obedient. But obedience is a virtue. Joy is a gift. Peace is a gift. Love is a gift. But obedience is a virtue. And obedience is something we have to learn. And we can only learn obedience by going through. You don't know whether I'm obedient or disobedient until I'm given an issue. and the issue will prove whether I obey or disobey. And it was the same with Jesus. The only way the obedience of Jesus could be proved was through the things which he suffered. And in his suffering he was obedient. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And it's that obedience that we need. Whilst it is true that we heard tonight, how do we receive the blessing of God? We receive the blessing of God through faith. But if you ask the question, how do we maintain the blessing of God? You maintain it by obedience. You obtain it by faith. You maintain it by obedience. And my friend, that's why so many people who enter into salvation by faith and they don't move on toward Christian maturity, it is not because they don't understand the way, it's because somewhere along the way they are disobedient. You obtain by faith, you maintain by obedience. And our Lord Jesus is the perfect example of obedience. I have no will but to do my Father's will. And that's what he did. If you want to see obedience, you read John 17. We'll be looking at that tomorrow night from another angle, but just from this angle, where he says to his Father that I have glorified thee. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. What a word of obedience. I finished what you gave me to do. You know, the marvelous thing to me is that when Jesus came down here, he did not come with a haphazard scheme. He did not come with 7 or 8 options. Well, if this doesn't, that might. If this doesn't fail, the other will work. If this works, there's no need to do that. He had no options. None at all. When he came to do one thing. And if you want the evidence of that, I tell you, one of the most spiritual and blessed Bible studies to my own soul was one day, as usual, when you're seeking a message along these lines, and God fed my own soul in a most unusual way, when I was studying on the section of what Jesus said, 4 times, on 4 different occasions, he said, my hour is not yet come. And then, remember, at the end, it is not God who says to him, the hour is come. That's a vital thing. It is not God who says, Son, the hour is come. It is the Son who says to the Father, Father, the hour is come. He knew he had come to do this thing. He'd been obedient right through the line. He says, Father, the hour is come. And then he says, and what shall I say? Save me from this hour. But for this hour came I into the world. Do I want to be saved from it? On a human level? Every time. Every time. I think you never see the perfect humanity of Jesus more clearly than right here. Shall I say, save me from this hour? It was for this hour came I into the world. You travel with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and if you understand anything, you understand the suffering of Christ. Do you know the description of that night? If you know anything about a Jerusalem night, it gets cold. Just like West Texas. It gets cold at night. And Jesus is praying in a garden. It's an elevated garden. The scenery is not unlike what we've got round here. And in that garden, in the early hours of the morning, he's praying. And my friend, it's cold. And he is sweating. And you don't sweat with cold. He is sweating. He is sweating so greatly that the sweat at night looks like drops of blood. In other words, the sweat was bloodied as it hit the ground. You know, I wouldn't go into this because I don't think it's vital. But there is quite a lot of medical evidence now to prove that the strain can be so great that even the blood corpuscles could have gone through the skin and blood and sweat could have flowed together. I'm not arguing that case. The possibility is there. All I'm proving is this, that in the cold of night, he was under such physical strain that when he sweat, it was with such intensity that the blood almost flowed at the same time. And if you don't think that's suffering, and if you think he just went dancing into the Garden of Gethsemane and waved his wand, you don't understand the meaning of obedience. If to you the cry of Jesus is just something along the road, and it didn't come from in his heart, when he came, and remember three times, not in 3 minutes, three times in that night, he came to his disciples first, and he woke them up against, pray with me, watch and pray. The only time he asked them to do anything was to pray for him. And you can see the pathos when he comes and he says, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? 1 hour. No, they slept. He was alone. He was alone. And what was his prayer? It's been preserved for all time. Oh, my Father. Oh, my. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. My friend, if you're going to divide that up and say Jesus didn't mean it, then you'll play the most ridiculous games with Scripture. That's an insult to him. He meant every word of it. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Obedience, here you are. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And my friend, he drank that cup to the bitter dregs. Drank it to the end. And if you know anything theologically of anything about it, you know that the victory of Calvary was right there in the garden. It was over then. The victory was won. What followed afterwards? The trial by Pilate, the crucifixion by nails. No, the agony as such. The greater agony to me is right there. I know there was one more piece of agony. When he cries out, not, oh my Father, if it be possible, but my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he shouted, it's finished, it's over. Obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. And you know, it's obedience that brings the greatest blessing in life. I love the hymn that we sang, you know, when, that's the adverb of time. It's suggesting, of course, we don't always do it, which is right. When we walk with the Lord, whenever we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. For the joy he bestows and the favor he shows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. And the absolute object of our trust is God. And yet when you want a picture of someone who trusted and someone obeyed, there is nobody like Christ. Obedient. Obedient to the end. You see, it's never easy to obey. It is always easier to disobey. That's one of our heritages, sinners. It's always easier to disobey than it is to obey. It's so much easier. The road of disobedience seems a much easier road than the road of obedience. Whenever we're to obey God, it always seems the harder thing to do, of two things to do. It would be much easier if God said this way, but he says that way. And it's hard. And it's hard to obey. But God knows what's at the end of it. Though he were a son, yet he learned. God doesn't give you obedience on a plate. You learn obedience by what you go through, or you don't learn it at all. And it's obedience that brings the blessing. I'm sure you know the Old Testament picture. This is one I never forget. One of the delightful things I enjoyed about going to the Holy Land was not too much the sights that had all been messed up, but the sights that could not be messed up. Those of the topography of the land, the geographical locations, the hills and all that are still there. And I like to get down to Gilgal where so much happened. And I'm reminded of what happened in Gilgal when Saul, you know, the king, who'd started off in such a humble manner and such a dependent manner and such a very great manner in one, he became very powerful, the most powerful swordsman in Israel. And then he began to take on the Philistines on his own. And he had a day of victory. And then God told him that he had to go out and kill the Amalekites, Agag and every one of them. And he went out to do battle. And when it was over, he'd spared Agag, and he'd spared the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the best of the lot.
And then he was to have a big sacrifice down in Gilgal. But it was not his job to sacrifice. It was Samuel's. But you know, he was so big-headed now, he couldn't wait for anybody. And Samuel wasn't there, so he sets up the sacrifice. God says, you better get down to him quick. So when he gets down there, this greeting, to me, it's a classic in all Scripture. You know, you see the two men. Here's Saul, know that he's on a rough ticket now, because Samuel's arrived. And Samuel comes in, not with any mealy mouth. He's going to go right at him. And when he greets him, you can see Saul come, oh, blessed art thou of the Lord. Bluff number one. And as he says, blessed art thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I've done just what the Lord told me. And right at that moment, the sheep start bleating. And I know enough about sheep to know that dead sheep don't bleat. It's the living ones. And they start bleating. And you know all that Samuel says? It's classic, isn't it? He doesn't say, what do you mean, obey, obey. He just says, what meaneth then the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep in my ear? If you have obeyed, why are they still alive? Ah, he says, oh boy, disobedience is so deceptive. And you can see him sweating under the collar but thinking quick on his feet. And he comes out and he says, ah, Samuel, just a minute, don't jump to conclusions. It's true that I did spare them, but you know, I spared the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen, and I spared them to sacrifice to the Lord. And I guarantee if I know anything about human nature, he took a deep breath and said, boy, I got out of that one tight. But he had the wrong fellow in front of him. And never forget this, it is a classic. And he said to him, to obey is better than to sacrifice. And to listen is better than the fat of rams. It's the opening statement. To obey is better than to sacrifice. But listen, many of us would sooner sacrifice than obey. That's why we get a lot of money sometimes. It's almost conscience money. It's people who've not obeyed the Lord and are trying to send a bit more to make up for it. And they think that they can sacrifice. You know, Lord, I didn't obey you, but I'll send another $100. That'll be all right, yeah. I'll pay my way. I'll add a little bit more. To obey is better than to sacrifice. I could say, and to obey is harder than to sacrifice. To obey is more difficult. And in your obedience, you'll get plenty of room for sacrifice. But obedience brings the blessing. And the life that Jesus Christ offers you and me is a life of trust. And it's a life of obedience. It's a life of blessing. It's got to be. But these two things lie at the heart of it. Jesus trusted God. I think some of the things that were thrown at him, you know, we say many a true word is said in jest. And you know, they said of him when he hung upon the cross, he trusted in God. What a true thing to say, wasn't it? Let's see whether God will come and save him. He trusted in God. They had to give him that. And nobody on this earth has ever trusted God like Jesus. What an example. And nobody has obeyed God so implicitly like Jesus. Not even the apostle. Not even Abraham, who went out not knowing where he was going. And Abraham obeyed God, believing the promises. But even Abraham failed. The apostle Paul could truthfully say, whereupon I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And he left his blood in every city he went, which attested to the fact that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And yet even Paul never obeyed as Christ did. Trust and obey. There's no other way. My friend, I want to ask, is your life a life of trust or a life of worry? Or you say, well, I'm one of those people, you know, I've got a bit of both. Just let me have this word before we finish then. If you are trusting and worrying, let me tell you this, you're not doing them both at the same time. Now, you may be trusting at 8:22, I think it is. You may be trusting at 8:22. And you could be worrying at 8:32. And you could be trusting at 8:42. And worried stiff at 8:52. And on the trusting game at 9:02. But my friend, there is no way under heaven you can be worrying and trusting at 8:22. Because in the measure that you trust, one is mutually exclusive of the other. You trust it. And if you're trusting, you're not worrying. If you're worrying, you're not trusting. And so often it's a cop-out when we say, well, I've got a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of the other. If we are trusting him, really trusting him, there's no way you can be worrying. In the measure that we worry, we don't trust. In the measure that we trust, we never worry. We used to sing in the war, when we didn't know whether the next one was going to hit, you know. We used to have to count the bombs in London in those days. They came down in sticks of six, and you'd hear, boom, boom, boom. And as it got nearer, you thought, well, that's five. The only consolation is you never hear the one that hits you. But sometimes they don't have to hit you to do the damage, they just come near. And you'd hear the terrible shriek and the whistle, and you say, well, that one's over. Do you know one of the hymns we used to sing was Trust in the Lord and Don't Despair. He is a friend so true. No matter what your troubles are, Jesus will see you through. Sing when the day is bright. Sing through the darkest night. Trust in the Lord and don't despair. You know the other one we used to sing in the area was Leave it there. Leave it there. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Listen to this. If you trust and never doubt, he will surely bring you out. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. You know what most of us do? We take our burden to the Lord and bring it back. We take it to the Lord, I commit it to you with all my heart, 10 o'clock at night. Then you read and pray and go to bed and say, Hallelujah, Lord, I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus. Then you jump up at 7 in the morning and say, now where's that burden I dumped last night? Let me worry about it. Are you one of those people that do like it? You know, we've got some Christian people that if you say, well, Lord, if I can't worry, there's nothing left for me to do. You know, I do that better than anything. Lord, I could graduate in worrying. It's the one thing I'm good at. And you feel, well, if I've got nothing to worry about, I've got nothing to moan about, I've got nothing to complain about, I mean, what is there left for me in life? We become so warped and twisted that because we say, well, if I've got something to worry about, that gives me something to grumble about. And giving me something to grumble about gives me something to complain about. And if I've got something to complain about, I'm happy. It's not quite as bad as that, I know. But my friend, don't get it lopsided. Don't get it lopsided. You'd learn to trust him. And when you take your burden to the Lord, you leave it there. You leave it with him. You don't bring it back. If you commit it to him, you commit it to him. You don't commit it to him on Monday and pick it up Tuesday and take it back Wednesday and bring it back Thursday. You commit it to the Lord and leave it there. Leave it there. We had a quote tonight from Psalm 37. The good man quoted, I think, 3, 4 and 5. And I thought he was going to go on to 6. But he just quoted the 2 for us and left somebody else to quote the rest. And that verse is one of my favorites. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. The Hebrew for that verse is, roll thy way upon the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. One last story before we're through. And it's a great one to me, because it's the first time I ever had to trust God for finance. I've had to trust him many times since. And under God's hands, I've seen thousands and thousands of English pounds and thousands of English American dollars come in answer to prayer for others. But I had to trust him for myself. I was a student. And one of the privileges of being a student, you have no financial worries at all. Simple reason, you have no finance to worry about. So you don't have any worries at all. And I was down to my last, I had 2 English pence and I had a stamp, which meant I could ride home. You see, the last lifeline. And I thought, well, no. And a great friend of mine now, who I didn't know then, was a tremendous blessing to me, was Dr. J. Edwin Orr. He had just left Ireland and written a book called Can God? And I'd read every line of it. And Edwin's book was just a story of how God supplied his need. And after the Bible, boy, that was for me. And I was saying, I kept telling the Lord, you know, Lord, you supplied Edwin Orr. Did it for Edwin, you know, did it for Edwin. You know, and it's great to read somebody else's book, isn't it, Carol? Oh, isn't it great? But, you know, it's one thing for God to supply Edwin Orr's need. It's another thing for him to supply yours. So here I was with 2 pence and Edwin Orr and my Bible and wondering what I was going to do. So I decided to go to the room where I was staying and I decided to pray. And I was going to pray for God to meet my need. This is something I'd never done. I'd never asked God for a penny in my life because I never needed to. Now I had to. So I got down. I was going to pray loud, and I thought, no, I won't pray loud because somebody might hear me, and, you know, that'll spoil it. So I got down, got my head down, got it into what you call the eiderdown, and put my face in there, and I prayed into it where nobody could hear me. And I asked the Lord to meet me. And of course, I didn't know God then, so I gave him detailed instructions what to do. And I explained to him how much I'd got. He had no idea, you see. And I wanted to tell him and what I needed and how many, you know, I let him have the whole lot. Like a complete financial statement, my hopes, my expectations, the lot. Because I didn't know how heaven worked. So I let him know. I did, seriously, I gave him the whole detail. And then I opened my Bible to read. Now, it's a marvelous thing, because I read the Bible consecutively pretty well. You know, I don't just go Genesis, but if I'm in a book, I stay with it. And I was in the Psalms. And this is why I want to mention the verse. I was in Psalm 37. And I'm reading down Psalm 37, and I've committed my way to the Lord already. And I read this verse, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Have you ever had a verse leap out of the Bible and belt you under the chin, or hit you between the eyes, or right in the solar plexus? I had them in all places. It was a knockout. I read it again. And I repeated it. And my soul was filled with a glow. Oh, what a joy I had in my heart. I knew he'd heard my prayer. I still haven't got anything, but I knew he'd heard my prayer. I came down the stairs. I had to go out to a meeting, and I walked down about a mile and a half. And as I walked, I was also a pretty sharp walker, but my feet were going, he shall bring it to pass. And you know, I didn't know. About 3 days later, I got a letter. And that wasn't too much, and I just slipped the letter open and pulled it. As I pulled the letter open, a British money order fell out. From that day to this, I've been very careful opening mail. But you know, this British money order fell out, and I picked it up off the ground. And it was for the equivalent of about $1.50, that's all. $1.50. And oh, you could have heard my hallelujah right back here. It was just as if I had all the gold in Fort Knox delivered to me. Then I read the letter. And you know, when I read the letter, I had to read it again, and again and again. And I was praising God with all my heart. Because you see, my friend, when I prayed to God, I remember an old lady in Scotland who used to put down by the side of the Bible, you've heard this probably, about when she had a little thing, she would write at the side of the Bible, T&P. And her old minister visits and says, what's this, T&P? And the date. Oh, she says, tried and proved. And you know, that appealed to me, and I used to do a T&P myself. So when I got a promise, I would put beside the promise, I've still got that old Bible, I would put the date. The date, the month, the year, T&P. Tried and proved, and here I am. Psalm 37, verse 6. He shall bring it to pass. So this letter opened. 27th of June it was. 1937. Here are my brilliant students, you know, 37. Look what I finished up as. 1937. And here I am. No money. Preaching the word of God with a crowd of others. Walking the roads. Sleeping on church floors at night. And just eating whatever was given to us. And living by faith. And not too much faith either. And I read the letter. Remember, 27th of June. And I prayed to God at 6:30 in the evening. And I get a letter 350 miles away in the north of England from somebody I didn't know. And this is what I read. I thought I would write to you because I saw your picture in the magazine. Now this was incredible, because in the little magazine that went out, they had put photographs, said, these students are on tour. We call it trekking round the country. And they will be in these places. Pray for them, the list of places. And I didn't know, but each month they were going to put a photograph of one student, just to remind them. It happened to be my kisser that went in there, you know. So I was there sitting on top. If you don't know what a kisser is, it's your face. Anyway, my face was up there. And he saw the magazine and he said to his wife, that's the young fellow that was here. I'd been in the church one night. Only one night. You know, and this is what he told me in the letter. He says, I said to my wife, that's the young fellow that was here. So he said, I thought about it. And she says, well, why don't you drop him a line? That's write him a letter. Why don't you drop him a line and tell him we're praying for him? So the fellow writes down and he says, just saw your picture, read about this, and decided to let you know we're praying for you. Then he put at the bottom, just as I was ending this letter, the Lord told me to send this to you. I went goose pimply all over. Do you know I got the biggest shock was yet to come? You know, I kept reading that letter, reading it. And you know when you're so excited you don't read the half of it? At least I don't. I'm top, middle and bottom. And when I got home at night, I looked at it again. He was one of these men who not only wrote the date, he wrote the time. And I was praying 350 miles away, God, meet my need. And here's God laying hold of an unknown. And this man is sitting down to write a letter to me on the 27th of June at 7 o'clock. 30 minutes I'm praying down here, and here's a fellow God saying, you better write to that boy. You know, I've had many reasons to trust God. I've had no reasons to doubt him. I think that experience set me on the course for trusting him. I've had many more wonderful experiences. I've had many more in the sense of thrilling and exciting. I've had many more in big sums of money. But nothing under heaven ever meant as much to me as that dollar and a half. Because that was uniquely mine. Trust, trust, trust. He will bring it to pass. Obey, obey, obey. This is the way of the Lord. Tomorrow night we'll be thinking in the area of purpose and fulfillment. The life Christ offers is a life of purpose and a life of fulfillment. Let's pray together. Father, we do lift our hearts to Thee. And as we do so in gratitude and thanksgiving, we praise Thee for Thy word, which sets out so clearly the trust and the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us have to confess that through our lives we have not always been obedient, and sometimes we've been anything but. And we have not always trusted, and so many times we have doubted. But we pray for one another now, that wherever we may be, in this march of life, in this race that we're running, in this life that we're truly living, that from this day, for many of us, if we are in doubting at the moment, if we're living in disobedience at the moment, that this may mark for us a new beginning, a fresh start, where from this day it will become a life of trust and a life of obedience. And this we're asking in the name of the Lord Jesus and for His glory. Amen.